Father, I want to bless you and thank you so much for this new year that you've given to us. For my brothers and sisters who are hungering for the word. I know it's not easy, Lord, to be here such an early morning, but I pray that you would honor them, Lord, as they've given their time and their energy to be in this place so that we can grow together. Lord, I ask in Christ's precious name that you would bless those that are on their way. I pray, Father, that as we study the Word of God today, it would speak deeply into our hearts. I pray you would perform something, Father, that is powerful, tangible, that just life-changing in every one of our lives. We thank you for that because we know that you are a God who doesn't desire us to be static, but to grow in all things. And so, Father, for this, we bless you now in Christ's precious name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you again to Luke chapter 17. And we are going to do a little bit of review work based on where we left off last year. Because I know after 3 months away from this stuff, we somehow sort of a little bit forget. So if you remember, the Gospel of Luke was written by Luke. Luke was a doctor, physician. Was he a Jew or was he a Gentile? He was a Gentile in this case, right? Which is sort of interesting because it gives us a Gentile perspective on Jesus' life. Now, Luke writes another book in the New Testament. What does he write? He writes Acts. And I want you to keep in mind that Luke and Acts together form a complete book. In other words, there's sort of an artificial dichotomy when we cut the book in half and we say, well, this is the Gospel of Luke, and then we have John, and then we have Acts. Most of us that do any amount of study in this would have loved for the original people who put the canon of Scripture together to flip those two books around so that Luke and Acts actually come together because they were part of one manuscript. That makes, by the way, Luke the author who writes the most of the New Testament. Oftentimes we think to ourselves, well, Paul wrote most of the New Testament. And that kind of sort of makes sense when you count the number of letters. But when you actually count the number of words and paragraphs and sentences, Luke has actually written more than Paul. So that's intriguing that our New Testament is given with a Gentile perspective to it. So we've looked at Luke. Luke is sort of writing to somebody. Do you remember the guy he's writing to? Very good. Theophilus. Yeah, all the way back. And Theophilus is mentioned in Luke 1 and in Acts chapter 1. And Luke is writing because there are all kinds of different gospels that are floating around in the first century. And so Luke makes this statement. I'm paraphrasing, using my analytical abilities, I go around and I interview and I talk to people. And I have decided to put together this story of the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, all the way to the birth of the church. And I'm going to tell it in a way that is historically accurate. Now, that's good, and that's important for us. So I do want you to know that there were a multitude of different gospels floating around. And eventually, by the 4th century, they had decided that 4 of those were actually legit. In other words, they were from apostles, or they were from the 1st century, and they seemed to have a divine component to them. Maybe one day we'll get into a little bit on the canon development, where that came from, because I do find that to be interesting. But you get that idea. All right, so from Luke chapter 1 all the way to, well, this will be a hard one, somewhere in the middle of Luke, everything is going good. There's a pivot verse. Ha ha ha. Do you remember the pivot verse in this entire book?
Yes.
You do. Yeah, Luke chapter 9 verse 51. So right up from Luke 1:1 to Luke 9:51. Everything is going great in Jesus' life. The ministry is growing. Yes, he has some antagonism, but for the most part, the people are with him. Luke 9:51 is like the pivot, and everything from that side down is when Jesus resolutely sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to die. And from that point on, Luke paints a completely different picture of the events of Jesus. And every time Jesus teaches, the numbers dwindle. You get the same kind of story in the Gospel of John, although we're not going to take time to look at that. But in John, Jesus preaches this message about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. A hard doctrine for sure. And it said that at that point in time, many of the disciples turned and they left Jesus. So we do have to get this idea in our mind that Jesus' popularity grew and then it waned. And by the time we get to the cross, there were very, very few people that were actually following Christ. Now, that will change on the other side of the cross, of course, with Peter's preaching. But I do need you just to see that ebb and flow. Now, there's one more thing that I'd mention about Luke. Some 20-some-odd times in Luke, Luke does a comparison. Do you remember the comparison? So he will give a man's story, and he will immediately follow it with a woman's story. And the point of that, and he does it right at the beginning, right in Luke, where we get a Zacharias story and Elizabeth's story, we get this concept where Jesus, or not Jesus, I should say, Luke, is trying to compare what goes on in men's world and what goes on in women's world. And he'll continue to do this. We're not done with these countings yet. But it is interesting to note that Jesus and his teaching dissolves this barrier between men and women. Luke accentuates it. He pounds it home. He says, I don't ever want you to forget this. And he will do this over and over and over again. And again, I will continue to point these out as we go on. So the major themes. And then again, the major theme of Luke is to try to present Christ as the Son of Man, his humanity mixed with his godliness, and how those two sort of overlap each other. And he is very, very strong in the salvation message. That's the point of this, as opposed to some of the other gospel writers who have different themes in mind. So that was the brief overview. Any thoughts or questions on that before I move forward? I know we've talked about this in great depth. There's different philosophies on this, right? Tony Campolo once suggested that the best book to start with is Mark. Because Mark presents Jesus as nothing more than a servant. Oh, I say nothing more. Nothing more, nothing less. In other words, in the Gospel of Mark, there's very few preachings. It's what Jesus does. And of course, Tony Campolo is very strong in our Christianity actually molding what we do. And so it behooves him to say, you know, when you're a brand new Christian, go look what Jesus does, and then go do likewise. So in that sense, it's one of the easier of the Gospels to understand. It's probably the earliest Gospel that was written, and it's very short, so it's easy to get. So not a lot of theology. Matthew, of course, presents a lot of Old Testament connections because he was writing to Jews, and he was trying to show Jesus as the Messiah of the Old Testament. So if you don't know your Old Testament, a lot of those allusions become, they're harder to understand. John is the most theological. John, of course, writes and he picks seven, you probably know this, right? He picks seven miracles of Jesus. And there are only seven miracles in the Gospel of John, but he's picked each one to show that Jesus is God over everything. So he's God over creation when he does wine, and he's God over the elements when he stills the waters of the storm, all the way up to Lazarus, where he's the God over life and death when he raises him from the dead. So he's chosen those seven miracles very specifically for a theological purpose. So in that case, It's an easy read, pretty straightforward, but it is different again, and it's a little deeper. Luke is nice because you get the birth of Christianity in Christ, death, resurrection, and then immediately you can move into Acts, which is an easy book to read for the most part. It's narrative, it's story, but it tells how the church started. So Luke is not a bad one. Each one has their strengths. Mark, Luke, either one of those would be a great place for new Christians to start. Alrighty, let's dig in. We are in chapter 17, so are we past the magic stuff of Luke chapter 9, right? It's on his downward, if you could say that, where his popularity is waning. And as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, his messages become more and more intense. So I am in Luke chapter 17, and this is a bit of review. We have covered this already, but again, let's do it. So Jesus says to his disciples, chapter 17, verse 1, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to the person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourself. One of the stronger bits of language in Scripture. What's a millstone? Here's a donkey, Middle East culture today, sort of mimicking what it would have been like for Jesus. And a millstone was, of course, one of these guys. And you would put your grain, your wheat kernels down in the bin, and the donkey or your slave or servant would do the circle, and the millstone would crush all of those kernels of wheat into flour. At least a pretty coarse flour, but a flour nonetheless. So Jesus is basically saying, Sin is always going to come into a life, but woe to the person by whom it comes, because it would be better for one of these to be hung around their neck and they'd be thrown into the Mediterranean than it would be to offend one of these little ones. So, question for you. That's pretty strong language. That doesn't sound like Jesus being really lovey-dovey here. So what's going on? Still doesn't sound like Jesus being very lovey-dovey.
Well, he's not like
something. Oh, okay. So Sister Lynette's got some controversial stuff right off the bat. And this is good because there's some truth that we need to understand here. Would you allow me to zip through a whole bunch of these pictures? I'm going to take something way out of context here, but I want to go where I haven't gone yet. So just bear with me. I want to go to some terms that we're going to talk about at the end of this class today, and I know that this is going to be really hard, and this is weird stuff. Bear with me for just a second. There are some terms or some words that we have out there. Unifical. It's a term that has only one meaning, that it signifies only one thought. The idea there is if we have a word, it doesn't matter what the context of the word is. We all understand what the word means, no matter what what we're talking about. So if I were to say the black puppy dog, and then a little bit later on and talk about the black ink of my pen, are those two terms black the same? Do they paint the same picture in your mind? I think they do. So in that sense, they're equivalents to each other. So you get this idea. So no matter where it's used, it's a term that we fully understand. Equivocal terms are a little bit different. Because in this, it's the context that counts that actually determines the word. So for example, Chihuahua will signify a breed of dog. Or it could signify the state in Mexico. The term bat could be used as equivocal. It means you could be talking about a cricket bat, if you're into that sport. Or you could be talking about the flying mammal, the bat that, flies through the air like Batman. In that case, how do you understand what the word bat means?
Context.
Just because the same word is used doesn't always mean it has the same meaning. So I'm going to flip back, way back, way back, way back. My buttons will keep up with me to get back to where we were. Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. I shouldn't have gone out of order, but I just felt it was the right time. When we use the word love, Jesus is love. God is love. It's a context. That word, when we use that word, does it mean the same thing when I say God loves you as it means when I say I love my wife? I have one no and everybody else going, This is not a trick question at all. It isn't. It's a completely different word. This is absolutely critical for us to understand as we talk about this kind of a subject. Because when I say God is love, somebody out there may say, oh, that just means anytime there's love between two people, then that's God. No, that's not what it means. But it also doesn't mean that God the Father looks down upon me and he says, I love you, Bob, in exactly the same way that I would say that I love my wife, or in exactly the same way that I would say I love Photoshop. The context matters. So when we say God is love, and this is what I want to challenge you with right off the bat with this verse, we need to understand that God's concept of love is different than ours. So here's the problem, or here's the question. How does God define love? Okay, it's unconditional in the sense that he doesn't ever pull it away. Is there anything else that we can say about God's love? Okay, so it's part of his character, right? It's part and parcel with what defines him. So absolutely, it's unchangeable in that sense. Does the picture, and C.S. Lewis used this picture of the grandfather who sits in the rocking chair back and forth all day long thinking, what can I do to bless my grandchildren? Is that love? Now, it may be love from a grandfather, but I'm talking about from a God's point of view. So what does it mean for God to love us? God so loved the world. Absolutely. But I want to be careful that we don't play a semantics game here, because then it becomes easy to say, well, if God is love, then I don't have to define what it is. But I think there's definition to here. When God says, I love the world, there are those that would take that statement and say, well, that means salvation is for everybody. And I would say, no, it doesn't.
Freedom of choice.
Okay, absolutely. So there is that sense. What happens to you when you love somebody and they don't love you back? Well, maybe. I don't know. Okay, so fair enough. So it changes, but it also hurts you, right? You feel something. You feel lost. Oh, I loved that person, and they didn't love me back. So there is this reciprocation. When God says, I love you, and you don't love him back, does that diminish God? So in that sense, it is certainly, I want to be careful, because it can be reciprocated. But our definition of love typically goes something like this. I love you, I'll serve you, you'll then love me back, and we have this reciprocation of love. But that's not true of God's love. God's love is different. So I want to say that, because when we think about God is love, and then we come to a verse like this where Jesus says, it'd be better for me to hang this rock around your neck and chuck you into the ocean, we're going to think, oh, that's not love. Well, it may not be my definition of love, but my definition of love is always a subset of God's definition. So again, I throw this out because I think this is an important question for us to wrestle with. What does it mean for God to love us?
Well, an aspect of that has to be doing what is just and right.
Okay, absolutely, because that's who God is. Correction, whatever that looks like, right? So when God says that he loves us, part of that, what that looks like, is that he ultimately wants to form our character into his character. And that's what Adam and Eve started out with, but it was lost, it was marred, and it was broken. And so salvation provides a mechanism for us to, with free will, come back and say, God, I choose to want to be restored. I choose to want justice in my own heart. I choose to want the character that you have burning in me. And so when God says, I love the world that I gave my only son, he is showing that love is certainly a verb. It's an action he's given. But remember, the purpose of giving the son was for our redemption, to provide this open conduit, if you will, that we can know salvation, we can know justice, we can know righteousness, and we can take on again his character. So love to God in its greatest form is to redeem all things to himself. That doesn't always mean we're going to be happy about it. As you pointed out, happy would be give me a cookie. But it doesn't work that way. I need you to understand this, because there are points in our Christian walk as we go through doctrinal things. You know, I already had this chat with a student this week. You know, what happens when somebody is causing this massive division? And I take him over to Titus, where Paul tells Titus, you know, warn a brother who is divisive once, warn them twice, and after that, have nothing to do with them. That doesn't sound very loving. Well, in a sense, it really is. If God's ultimate choice and purpose is to bring us to him. So we need to understand that when we use the term love, it is always a subset, a smaller meaning than when God uses the term. We're going to pick this up again at the end of the day if I have time. I have a little clip from Rabbi Zacharias that I want to share with you on this very subject. It does, and it brings it out in mechanisms that we can understand. So all of those adjectives, you know, this is what good love is, and this is what the absence of love is, those all certainly reflect the character of God. But the bigger picture is, why are those love? And the reason that those are definitions of love is because they are who the Father is, right? And again, it's that same concept. His desire is to bring us to a place where those things are manifested in us, because those are the characteristics that are manifested in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So I want you to always see the overarching reasons for that, because, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 is a great chapter, but to be honest, I don't think anybody can live it outside of the Spirit of God actually indwelling them. In other words, it's a spiritual gift to be able to love to that depth. And I don't think that it could happen outside of the redemption of God. Well, without holiness, it's impossible to see God, right? So if you can't see Him, there is no way for His indwelling Spirit to do the work in you that needs to be done. So they are certainly all tied together. Absolutely.
So what the term boundaries
mean? That's exactly right, because we come back to this problem of how these words actually work.
Yeah.
So in the 1940s, 50s, I can't remember the date now, a pastor by the name of Fletcher writes on what is a proper ethic for Christians today. And he develops this ethical model, if you will, that basically says, I don't care what you do, but if you do it in love, it's okay. We call it today situational ethics. Doesn't matter what you do, but if your motive is love, then it's okay. Now, that sounds very Christian and very good on the outside, but it comes back to the definition of these two words. Is it human love or is it God's love? Because those are not necessarily synonymous. In fact, I'd suggest they're not synonymous, because God's love is a much bigger picture than our idea of love. So Fletcher's model of ethics is, I think, quite flawed, because while it sounds simple, really the issues are much, much bigger, because he hasn't properly defined love. And that's a word in Christian circles that has been thrown around so much that I'm not sure any of us really fully have thought through what are the implications of love. Because God is love, but God's created hell. And God is love, but God has also ordained this place called the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And the easiest way for us to do this, and this is what we do today in Christianity 101, this is what we do. Well, that doesn't match my definition of love, so therefore hell or the lake of fire can't exist. Therefore, we're going to theologically brush it away. So do you see how Fletcher's model, as simple as it sounds, gets us sometimes into trouble? Because it says, if my understanding of love isn't, I don't see it in Scripture, well, then I'm just going to highlight those portions in black because I don't like them. And that becomes problematic. So the challenge here in these verses, and again, I'm going to push forward here, because this is why we take a year and a half to go through Luke. The purpose of this verse, though, is, I think, the multiple things. The first thing is it reminds us that ultimately God is not interested in us walking around creating sinful things for other traps for other people to fall into, right? It's better for Him by whom these things come. So it's important. If you're a teacher, you know, you're teaching the Word of God, then God actually holds us to a very high standard in what we teach. We've got to be very careful that we're not teaching people necessarily, for example, to sin. But it would be better for Him, of course, this millstone, the sea, the Mediterranean Sea tied around His neck, than to cause one of these little ones to sin. Who's a little one? So, yeah, it's basically anybody that you have influence over, right? So to the Pharisees, they had influence over an entire culture. To myself, I might have influence over a group of young people at the Bible college or this class. In that sense, young ones, little ones, are all of us, because we're all under the influence of other people. So this is not a derogatory term, and this is not a term that's meant to try to, you know, pat people on, you're just a little child. It's really meant to be anyone that we have influence over. And I think that's an important point to bring out as well. So just three little verses, and then of course verse 3, so watch yourselves. Be careful, he tells the apostles. And he goes on now to describe another event. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, then 7 times come back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. And immediately the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. How can I do this? This is impossible. Like, this is huge. How can I go about this? A few things that I want to talk about that come up here. And I got a picture here of Mr. Marley, if you remember from Christmas Carol. Any of the various variations that you've ever watched or seen and played or read. But when Dickens wrote the character, I can't help but think that he had in mind all that he has ever met who have been somehow bound in life. Because I think that sometimes as Christians, Mr. Marley is how we look. Maybe not walking around with big chains and blocks, but in essence being bound by something called unforgiveness. And I want to talk about that in a few minutes, but I think he's an apropos picture of what unforgiveness looks like. But before I get into that, I want to talk for just a minute about a book I read not too long ago. This book has turned out to be so instrumental in many of us, our lives, that at the Bible College, at Horizon this year, we're actually going to bring the people who wrote the book into our college to teach some of our students and all of our staff and faculty. And the book is called Crucial Conversations. Crucial Conversations by Joseph Grenny is a book that basically encourages business people that if you want to create a good atmosphere in your business, there are times you have to look somebody eyeball to eyeball and have hard conversations. Difficult conversations. He goes on and he suggests that a crucial conversation has three components to it. You've got two different opinions, you've got strong emotions between the two people, and you've got high stakes. In other words, the outcome of this conversation counts. And so he defines anything that has those three components to it as crucial, difficult, challenging. So I'd like you to think for just a moment in your own life. You ever had times where you needed to talk to somebody and you knew they didn't have the same opinion on a subject as you, and you knew there were going to be strong emotions, and you knew that the outcome of the conversation was really important? What do you do? How might you respond? Come on, there's a number of ways here. Yeah, obviously, the first one is I'm just going to avoid it. I'm going to bottle it up. What's the problem with avoiding and bottling it up? Never goes away. You end up being like Marley, right? Who's going around with these chains, these blocks, these weights, and you're never free. And the minute that somebody mentions that person, the minute you see that person across the congregation, the minute you read their name, what happens? What's going on in your heart? Right? The acid reflux starts going, right? You get the heartburn, you get the tension, the teeth start to clench. And can you imagine what a business would be like in that atmosphere? Can you imagine what a church is like in that atmosphere? So I've taken on a new role at the college this year as Dean of Students. Now, I was in that role for about 6 months last year because our previous Dean of Students decided to move on to different ministry. This year, I've tried to be much more intentional about starting off in this role as Dean of Students. Caitlin can probably attest to that because there she is right in the midst of all this. But what has been interesting to me is over the last 6 months, I've recognized that when a problem arises, I have a couple of choices. It's really easy for me to say, well, I'll just wait and see what happens. And almost inevitably, you wait and see what happens, it gets worse. So now I'm to the point where I understand that as soon as there's a problem arises, I get text, I get an email, I get something fired off that person says, we need to chat. And sometimes the conversations are not easy, but they have to be made. They've got to be made. And they got to be made for the benefit of the entire group, for everybody. And I'm finding and I'm learning, even at 52 years of age, that to avoid these things allows them to fester and grow. And then they begin to impact other people. And I don't want to do that. One of our passions at the college this year is to produce an environment that is so community-focused that there's just no space to allow Satan to get footholds in. Just not interested in that kind of stuff. And so we're going to work hard at that. So avoidance will either do something internal to us, or it will affect the community around us. What's the second way you could possibly handle this thing? Crucial conversation. Got to have it.
Forcibly and
Yeah, okay, so let me just say it this way. You can have the crucial conversation, but you can do it poorly, right? You can come in with an emotion, right? I'm going to blow up. I'm going to be off the cuff. It's going to be fast. It's going to be fierce. I'm going to pound you out. I'm going to yell and scream, and I'm going to force you into my mold and all of that. And the outcome of that is what? At least a broken relationship. But yeah, tension, nothing is resolved. Granny goes on and suggests that the third mechanism, of course, is to have the crucial conversation, but to have it in a way that maybe, because there's no guarantees, that maybe good will come out of it. And brothers and sisters, I want to throw this out at you, because Jesus has a crucial conversation with his disciples. Interestingly enough, how many of the 12 leave him at this point in time? None of them. Now, others who are on the periphery, they will come and go. And I get that, because they're there for a multitude of different reasons. But the intriguing thing to me is that Jesus continues to have these incredible hard conversations with his disciples, but they don't leave. Why? Okay, so Peter is going to actually use that phrase, right? After Jesus does his preaching on, you've got to eat my body, you've got to drink my blood, everybody splits, and Jesus looks at the 12 and says, how about you guys? You're going to split too? No, where would we go for the words of eternal life? Ironically, at this point in time, I would suggest that none of the 12 are particularly spiritual. They're just like babes in Christ, if I could say that. They're still maturing. They're still trying to figure this out. I mean, they don't even get it at the crucifixion. They don't really get it until the resurrection. They don't really, really get it until the Spirit falls and Peter rises up and preaches this remarkable sermon in which thousands of people get saved. That's when they start to really get it. 10 years after that, Peter and Paul are still fighting over whether or not we should be Jewish or Christian. So they're still learning it then. But at this point in time, they don't get it. Why don't they leave? What is in place that keeps them there? I'll buy that. I'm going to use different terminology, but it's going to say the same thing. They're in a deep, real relationship with him. They know something about his heart. And they know that even though the conversation is crucial and hard, that at the end of it all, the relationship is going to remain strong. That Jesus isn't going to push them away, right? Let's face it. Jesus looks at Peter and says, Satan, get behind me. I'm not sure how many of my friends I could look eyeball to eyeball and say, Satan is clearly in you, and expect that relationship to continue on. I mean, those are hard conversations. But there is something to the depth of the relationship that continues to drive them forward. And they know at the core of their being that this man loves them and that he's safe. That no matter what they do, he's not going to shove them away. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that in the crucial conversations we have to have in life, that they are only going to work if the relationship has some strength, some depth to it already. And I think that's an important point that comes out of Granny's work. I don't have time to go through all of his stuff, and I'm not going to do that with you today. But if you are so interested, it's a $20 book. I cannot recommend it highly enough. It's not necessarily written from a Christian's perspective. It's a business book. But I find that the principles, this is so intriguing to me. I've read a lot of books on leadership and business. The most intriguing and best written books on leadership and business that are coming onto the market today all have at their root Christian principles. Every single one of them. And I find that to be so intriguing. So when I come to this material, even though, I mean, Granny is a Christian man, but he's not writing this to Christians. He's not writing this to churches. He's writing this to CEOs and Fortune 500 companies. But the material is absolutely brilliant. So if you get a spare few minutes to read it, I just strongly suggest you do this. But the beauty in our Christian walk here is that these disciples know that Jesus loves them, and therefore he can have these kind of crucial conversations with them. Just a couple of other thoughts. These are random thoughts, a little bit on my side, because we're in a random chapter here. Brené Brown, another Christian leader who writes to the Fortune 500s, the CEOs, the big companies, she wrote a book called Rising Strong, which has just been, over the last year, one of those instrumental books in my own life. But she writes this, in terms of relationships, you can choose courage, you can choose comfort. You'll never be able to have them both. So, Christ chooses courage opposed to his comfort by saying, I'm not going to deal with the problem, I'm choosing my comfort, right? Christ always chooses a courageous path, and he calls his disciples to choose courageous paths. And so they can have these kinds of conversations, and it can lead them down some interesting roads. But here's the point of it. At the end of the day, the disciples grow. Their relationship with the Lord grows. So brilliant stuff, I think, and I'm going to move just past this. Let me jump to this rule. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Crucial conversation, right? You know there's a problem between you and your brother. Talk to him about it. Talk to her about it. Work it through. And if they repent, and again, what does repentance mean? It doesn't mean I'm sorry. What does repentance mean? Yeah, so there's the picture, right? I'm in this direction. I'm now heading in this direction. That's what the word repent means, to move. So, when I talk about, you know, we talk about repentance, you're in a crucial conversation, you're looking to find forgiveness and reconciliation to a situation, and that brother, that sister can look you and say, you know something, what I did was wrong, I recognize it, I don't want to go down that road anymore, I want to start a new path. That's repentance. And at that point in time, God has called us to be open to walk with them. So, forgiveness, right? Forgive them. And he goes on with this phrase that bugs us so often. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back and says, I repent, forgive him. And I know the very first thing that comes to your mind, well, what if he does it 8? So we do recognize that this is hyperbole. Hyperbole, I asked a class this once, what's hyperbole? And somebody said it's a giant salad. It's not a giant salad. What is hyperbole in English? Yeah, so it's a statement that we have that's bigger than life, and it's to point out a principle, a truth. I have never seen a situation in which a person comes and repents, literally changes their direction 7 times in one day. I don't expect you will either. I don't expect Jesus ever did. But Jesus is using terminology that to the Jewish mind made sense. Why is the number 7 so important to the Jewish mind? It's a completeness number, right? All the way back to Genesis. Genesis, God creates all the heavens and the earth and the people and the animals and the fishes and the insects and all that jazz. And 6 days, on the 7th day he rested. The 8th day he says, let's do it all again. Not creation, but let's start a new cycle, right? So 7 has always been this number to the Jewish mind of completion. So that's the imagery that he's got in mind here. He's got this picture of however many times they're going to come to you. If they've truly turned their hearts, open up your own heart and let them in. So here's my question to you again, and we've covered this in the past. What is forgiveness? Okay, giving up resentment, I like it, but I'm not sure that it's complete enough. Now remember, forgiveness to us can be very different than forgiveness to God, fortunately. Context. Okay, so to God's picture of forgiveness, and he wraps up repentance and forgiveness in sort of into the same parcel, but he takes that thing, and like Corrie ten Boom used to say, he dumps it into his sea of forgetfulness, and he posts a sign that says, no fishing. In other words, the psalmist would say, he separated your sin as far as the east is from the west. So it is a gone deal as far as God is concerned. But to you and I, what's forgiveness? Here's my classic definition right there. Forgiveness is a choice that says this. I choose to stop hurting you because you first hurt me. That's forgiveness, at least from a human point of view. I want you to see that this is not emotional. I want you to see that this has got nothing to do with going up to your brother or your sister and giving them a big hug and say, I just love you. And getting all those ooey gooey feelings inside. It's got nothing to do with feelings at all. Nothing to do with feelings. Now, feelings may come again, but forgiveness is giving up my right to hurt you. Because in the Old Testament, there was an eye for an eye. You took my eye, I'm going to gouge out your eye. You broke my arm, I'm going to break your arm. You stole this, I get it back. So there wasn't forgiveness as much as there was recompense. Whatever you did to me, I do to you. You killed my brother, I'll kill you. Life for life. Old Testament. Forgiveness in God's bigger economy, and that's why we wrestle with Romans chapter 12, and it talks about how do we treat our enemies. When we look in Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus tells us how we should treat our enemies, to bless them. We look at those verses and go, huh? How can we do that? Because in the forgiveness picture, God's bigger picture, I choose to stop hurting people who have hurt me first. That is a characteristic of the kingdom of God that is different. It's more fully manifested than it is in the Old Testament. Now, it's in the Old Testament, but it's blurred. So, when David is running from Saul, David is in the cave. David has a knife or a spear, whatever, and he could kill Saul in a moment. He chooses not to. A little bit later on, David is in the wilderness, and there's Saul and his whole camp sleeping. In fact, God had apparently put a supernatural sleep upon them so David could wander into the camp and he could kill Saul. He chooses not to. So the pictures of forgiveness, meaning I give up my right to hurt you, are in the Old Testament. But they're not written in the law. They are bigger than the law. And so while David can illustrate them, the command to the kingdom is in the New Testament, I give up my rights to hurt you. Because I now turn you over to God. So when David says, I could kill Saul and take the kingdom, but I'm not going to. It's in God's hands. You go and do it, God. And whatever you do, I'm satisfied with. David knew one day he was going to become king. But it wasn't going to be at his own hand. A little bit later on, David has another little battle with a guy by the name of Nabal. You remember Nabal? David's got 300 of his men. He's going to go wipe Nabal out because Nabal wasn't going to give him any food. And he's torqued and he's angry. And Abigail comes on and says, David, don't do this stupid thing. We all know you're a righteous guy. You don't have to go prove something. Just let it go. Oh, look at that. Disney theology. And so David says, gee, you're right, I should let it go. And he lets it go. And a few days later, what happens to Nabal? He's dead, right? God kills him. And David gets Abigail as a wife, and apparently she was quite a good wife to him. I don't know. He had quite a number of wives. But you get the principle. The principle of forgiveness says, I am no longer going to hurt you. I am no longer going to take it upon myself to convert you into something that you're not right now. It's not my job to change you. It's God's job. And when I say I'm going to stop hurting you, I say, God, you take over. You take over. I put it in your hands because I cannot control this anymore. I don't want to take it back. I don't want the job of changing that person. I want you to have it. And however you decide to have it, you're sovereign. You're God. That's forgiveness.
So what was the principle of the heart behind the Old Testament law that said, you know, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth?
So why was it there?
Because there's so many Old Testament things that, you know, and then traditionally, and then Jesus comes along and says, no, you know what, you've heard not to hate your brother, but you murder,
right.
But don't even hate your brother. Like, he clarifies it even more.
Mm-hmm.
So was this something that got skewed in the Old Testament, or how does that all work?
It's an excellent.
God doesn't go, oh, well, oops, that didn't work. I'm changing my mind, obviously.
That's correct. So, it's an excellent question, and it comes down to why are there these differences between the Old Testament and the New? So, Paul will argue in 1 Corinthians that the Old Testament was given for our teaching. So, there are principles of the Old Testament that we are to learn from. So, it's origin stuff, right? It's why is there sin? Why is there the need for redemption? How does this redemption thing work? But remember, the Old Testament had a couple of purposes. The law was to show, first of all, the righteousness of God. But it was also to show how you Jews can live together. So it was a relationship building in this direction, but it was also, how do you keep the peace here? So it was their legislative law. Remember, in the Old Testament, they did not have the Spirit of the living God indwelling them. And in that case, believe it or not, the Spirit would come upon a person for a short period of time. They'd do something remarkable, and the Spirit would leave them, sort of aka Samson. When the Spirit came on him, he got strong. When the Spirit left him, he was weak. That is not a New Testament position. So in the Old Testament, the purposes were, how do you create a legal system that keeps a community together? Which it did. So that's where you had this law, the laws of restitution, right? You kill my animal, I get your animal back. So there was, how did you keep that sense of equality there? But it also had to do with showing a picture of the righteousness of God versus the unrighteousness of humanity. In other words, it showed this bridge between these two literally unlinkable things. Here's God in his righteousness over here, right hand. And here's us in our humanity over here. There was no way to reconcile these two together. So Job would say, oh, if there was only a person who could put a hand on me and a hand on God. And of course, we know who that is today. That's Christ. But that was the longing in the Old Testament. They didn't have that. So did they have the power to forgive? No. Without that Spirit, without that penetrating power that transforms us, they were literally living by faith in the flesh the best they could. And it always turned out bad. They could never create a utopian culture based on that. So the Old Testament was to teach us, this doesn't work. It's impossible. Even though it would be holy and righteous if you could do it, if you could live it, it would produce the right kind of thing. Because let's face it, if you could live the Old Testament, there would be no stealing. There would be no lying. There would be no cheating. But nobody can. And the penalty for that is costly. And it was costly in the Old Testament. I took your eye, you got my eye. I mean, that was brutal. And so coming out of that, what do we learn? We learn that there is this righteous God that we can't ever please in our own goodness. We learn that there's a penalty for our sin, which is this terrible cost. We can't pay it. And we also learn that no matter what rules and regulations you put in place, if the Spirit is not there to actually transform us, this always degenerates and falls apart. And those are the things that we learn out of the Old Testament. So important lessons. But juxtapose that with Christ, who comes in and says, I'm now here to create a new kingdom, literally. So again, I've made mention of this to you before. You got to understand just how radical this is. In Genesis chapter 1, everything is void. Everything is broken. Everything is chaotic. The Bible says that the Spirit hovers upon the waters, and out of the waters come everything. Kingdom. Manifested ultimately in the kingdom of Israel. And by the end of the Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel is as chaotic as it was in Genesis chapter 1. 400 years later, Jesus comes on the scene. He walks down into the Jordan River. The waters. The Spirit hovers over the waters. It descends upon him. And as he comes out of those waters, he is instituting a brand new kingdom. Just like Genesis chapter 1 was a brand new kingdom. Only in this kingdom, the quality is different because the Spirit now indwells us. We have what we need to live out God's best, which we didn't have in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, by the book of Exodus in chapter 12 and onward, you're given the Levitical law. In Matthew 5, you're given a new law. What we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's what the new kingdom looks like as opposed to the old kingdom. And so now in this new kingdom, we're given this incredible vision of how it should be. How your righteousness can be perfect in God. How it can exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And the regular people said, that's impossible. Well, it's not impossible. Because the Spirit of God indwells us. We love the fact that we can do miracles in the new kingdom. But I would suggest that some of the greatest miracles that will ever come through your and my mind and body and soul and spirit happen right here. In acts like forgiving somebody. It doesn't mean you're going to feel ooey-gooey about them. Now, that may come down the road, Lord willing. But it does mean you give up your right. You say to God, Lord, I put this person in your hands. I no longer want to do it. I no longer want to control it. Because, by the way, compare, if you will, the two stories of David. When David had Saul at his mercy and could kill him twice over and chose not to, he said, I'm going to put you in God's hands. As opposed to a couple chapters later where Nabal comes on the scene and David takes it into his own hands. He says, I'm going to kill you. And this woman comes along and says, don't do that. That's dumb. And then David has to repent of that, right? So that's an Old Testament, New Testament view. David was, in essence, living out, mimicking what God has called us to do. Now, brothers and sisters, let me just say this about this. This is so important, I think. The minute you and I can release into the hands of God the people that plague us, we are no longer like Ebenezer Scrooge's character, Marley. Keep wanting to say Bob Marley, but that's the singer. Jacob Marley, that's the name, sorry. All of a sudden, those things that bind us, they start to fall off. And there is something remarkable about that. So as I've gone through my own life, I've recognized that oftentimes in my Christian walk, there's five people that sometimes I need to consider how to forgive. And I'm finding in our culture today that the number one list starts with parents. So I just want you to think about this for a second. When you think of your mom and your dad, is there angst? Is there a broken relationship? Is there something that's not quite right? I'm not suggesting that you phone them up and say, well, I forgive you for all of the things that you did to me. Don't go down that road right now. But I am suggesting to you that if in your own heart you're really struggling with this thing, that in the simplicity of prayer you say, God, today, I don't want to give them the cold shoulder. I don't want to backbite them. I don't want to play the VCR in my brain where I just think about all the ways they hurt me. I want to release those things to you, and I can't do it in my strength. Would you do it? Friends and acquaintances, church members that you've known in the past, church leaders, oftentimes youth pastors, sometimes pastors, forgive yourself. I know that's number four on the list, and some lists maybe that should be number one, but I really screwed up 12 and a half years ago, and I asked God to forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. I think that that's something that we need to look deeply at and say, wow, my level of forgiveness is certainly not higher than God's, and if God said he can forgive me, then maybe I can forgive myself. And then finally, and I'm going to be honest with you, this is where I wrestled once. Before I knew my wife, and I've shared this story with you before, I was angry with God. Here I am, 30 years old, not getting married, there's no prospects. It's not fair. He that finds a wife finds a good thing. I had all the verses memorized. But I did have to get to a point where I said, Lord, I'm no longer going to blame you for the situation. I need to forgive you. And we almost never talk about that one. But I would suggest that in most of our lives, there's probably a point in time where God has disappointed us. And in that sense, again, I had to say to God, I'm going to let it go because you're my sovereign, you're my Lord. Doesn't mean they're off the hook. Forgiveness never means that you just consider what they did to be okay, because oftentimes what we do to each other is not okay. It's never okay to hurt. It's just that they're now on God's hook, not yours. You're asking God to take control, and you're relinquishing it to him. So you're simply going to tell God, I'm no longer going to play the cold shoulder game. I'm no longer going to play the bitterness game. I'm no longer going to play the VCR in the brain where I just make myself look great and everybody else look bad. And I don't want to play those games anymore. Lord, to the best of my abilities, I'm going to put those to the side, and I want you. And that's what Jesus means when he says, 70 times 7, to let it go. Let's pray. Father, my time is gone, and I know we're still reviewing a little bit of what we covered last year, but this one is so deep in my heart, because I recognize that even after 30-some-odd years of serving you, I can fall down this path, and I don't want to. I don't want ever there to be a root of bitterness in my heart that would cause my relationship with you to be hindered or my relationship with people to be hindered. So I ask of you, Father, in my own life today, would you help me to live out these principles to the best of my abilities, empowered by your Spirit? But I pray this for my brothers and sisters. There's a myriad of us in this room today, and we all have different backgrounds, different things that we've struggled with. Father, if there is any in this room today that may be struggling here, I pray that you would give them the ability, especially if they see themselves as maybe trying to control or to hurt somebody, that you would give them the strength, the courage to put it in your hands, to let it go. I know, Father, that doesn't mean that what somebody else did to us was good. Because it's never good when we hurt one another. But I do believe that you have the ability to manipulate situations that will ultimately be for everyone's benefit. You have a way of speaking to hearts that are wayward in a way that I can't. And I know when I try to control, bad things happen. So, Father, please, we relinquish control to you today. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you're a God that is able. I thank you that you're a God that can transform. I ask, Lord, now that as we go into service this morning, that you would continue to keep our hearts wide open to you, that you would bless our kids, that you would bless those that will lead us by the word and in worship. And then, Father, before we leave this place, let us know that we had a glorious time in your presence. And again, for those things, we thank you now in Christ's name.